Hey, it's so good to be with you all tonight. Like Bobby said, my name is Oren Martin. It's a privilege to be with you. When he asked me if I would come and teach on angels, he asked me to teach about angels, right? No, I'm just kidding. The incarnation. I was extremely thrilled that he would ask, and I'm so honored to be with y'all. Let's pray together, and we can jump into John chapter 1. Father in heaven, your word says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse proclaims the work of your hands. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. We understand, Lord, that by virtue of being your creation, it speaks of your glory. We see the fingerprints of your glory, of your handiwork. When we look at the Grand Canyon, or we look at the Rocky Mountains, or we see the beauty of the skies that you've made, they scream glory. Without communicating words, they scream glory. And as wonderful as this is, this revelation is incomplete. We need another word to tell us more specifically who you are and what you've done for us, which we're why we're thankful for the rest of Psalm 19 that says the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. We thank you that your word is perfect. It is true. There is no error in it. It speaks truthfully in every area to which it speaks. It speaks truthfully to who you are and what you've done for sinners like us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs reviving, that you would bring life through your word. It says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I pray, Lord, that if anyone needs wisdom tonight, concerning a relationship, concerning a job, concerning anything in their life, that you would give them wisdom from your word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We don't always feel filled with joy. We are weighed down by our own sin, by the sin of others who sin against us, by our jobs, by relationships, by conflict, by all kinds of things, Lord. And so I pray tonight, Lord, through your precepts, through your word, that you would give us joy. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten our eyes. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone who needs to see clearly in whatever situation they're in, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And that we would see you in your glory. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the value and the sweetness of your word. Though sometimes it comes to us and it cuts, we thank you that it also heals. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who needs to hear from you and to be saved from their sin, I pray, Lord, that you would do that through your word. In knowing you and in keeping your word, there is great reward. And I pray, Lord, tonight for me that the meditation of my heart, that the words of my mouth would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, even looking at the, I don't even know what you call that. Yes, that. I love the Christmas season. Is there anybody in here who loves the Christmas season? Anybody here who hates the Christmas season? Nobody raise your hand, please. I mean, the day after Thanksgiving, right? So last week, my family and I, it's our tradition. I have a wife of 23 years. We have three kids, 14, 12, and 10. Every year after Thanksgiving, we drove home from Houston, where my my parents live, my wife's parents live, and we put up the Christmas tree. We decorate it, we put lights up around the house, we make Christmas cookies, and we do what every Christian family does. We watch the movie Elf. It's what we do. It's our tradition, right? I love Christmas songs, like the old ones. I mean, I just wrote some of my favorite lines. Silent nights, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. You ever stopped and just thought about those words? Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Born from a woman who he made, over whom he was Lord. That's amazing. We're going to talk more about that. Or, O holy nights, the King of kings lays thus in a lowly manger. That's staggering. This little baby in a manger who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Joy to the world. Let no more sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I love that line. He makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. There's going to be a day when then the very reaches of sin will be removed and his blessings will flow. But I want to make a confession to you tonight. I find myself often forgetting and being distracted from seeing the Christ of Christmas. From Elf to hearing Frosty the Snowman and every store that I visit from Thanksgiving to Christmas, maybe before Thanksgiving, which is entirely too early. I got an amen, that's what I love, right? Right? It's easy to get into the spirit of Christmas without the spirit of Christ. We're so distracted, we're so prone to forget the center of Christmas. If you're like me, I must constantly fight to remember and to set my mind on Christ. Not the gifts, not the trees, not the lights, not the cookies. Contrary to what's often portrayed, the story of a baby in a manger is not simply some fanciful story for naive children. No, his story is at the very center of God's word. It's the very hinge point of history. It's the very axis upon which the destiny of every human being turns. Jesus Christ is just one cute character in the Christmas story and a manger scene, then we'll miss the glory of the incarnation and we'll settle for cheap imitations. So tonight, I just want us to give attention to the glory of Christ in Christmas. And we're going to look at this through John chapter 1, so you can turn there in your Bibles. The Word who became flesh. I want us to give attention to set our minds and eyes on this glory so that we won't be captured by another lesser glory. And we don't just need this around Christmas. We need this all throughout the year, don't we? So I want us to see four things from John 1, verses 1 through 18. This is, by the way, John's prologue, the first 18 verses of John. If you didn't know, this prologue contains every major theme that John will then address through the next 21 chapters. Cram-packed right into these 18 verses. It's beautiful. So I want us to see four things from these verses. One is the deity of the Word. Sorry, I don't have slides. I didn't get them to them in time. But they're easy to remember. You're smart people. Number one, and I'll come back to them, is the deity of the Word, the divinity of the Word, the godness of the Word. Number two, the distinction of the Word. Number two, the distinction of the Word. Number three, the incarnation of the Word, which is just a fancy Latin term, incarnate, meaning infleshed. The incarnation of the Word. And number four is the glory of the Word. So let me read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Let me just read that verse again. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not by the blood of men, not who were born of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." Ever thought about those words before? He who is 6 months younger than me, as my cousin, actually ranks before me because he existed before me. When I start thinking about this for a long time, I feel like my brain starts to smoke. Right? Because this person, right, who was 6 months younger was also an eternity, years old. That even makes sense. And from his fullness, we have all received grace instead of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. The first thing I want us to see tonight is number one, the deity of the Word. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's interesting, if any of you have ever taken Greek before, first year Greek students, this is typically the very first thing you would translate. You could probably study Greek for a month or two, and you'd be able to read John chapter 1. It's really simple grammar. It's really simple vocabulary. The syntax is really easy. But the meaning of it is profound. It's significant that John begins with the words "in the beginning." Where is he getting this language? Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar because it sounds like Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on to tell us that all things in Genesis 1 were created how? By his word, by a series of 10 statements. Genesis 1 tells us, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said," 10 times. That will become significant when God gives his law at Mount Sinai by giving his 10 words, his 10 commands. To teach Israel that just as creation hangs on every word of God, so Israel must hang on every word of God. The problem was they didn't. We needed somebody that did. Thankfully, Jesus came and said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," and did it in Israel's and our place. But we see God creating here by his word. Playing off Genesis 1 then, I think John tells us that this word is not simply something impersonal, but rather this word is a person. And the New Testament will go on to tell us, and the church has confessed for 2,000 years, that this word is none other than God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We'll talk more about that later. But why the name Word? Why does John, well, we know because God was moving him to write these things by his Spirit, 2 Peter 1 tells us. But why Word? What was the name or word convey? Follow this line of thought with me just for a minute. Think about what a word, have you ever thought about what a word does? It's just people like me that do that kind of stuff. A word makes something hidden known. It makes something unheard heard. You might say it makes something invisible, a thought, visible, heard. When we carry this idea into what John is doing with the word word here, he's saying that the word expresses God, that the word makes God known. Colossians will say that he makes the invisible God visible. Further down in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. There's a fancy word in biblical interpretation called exegesis. Everybody heard of that? Exegesis means pulling the meaning out of something, as opposed to eisegesis. It's a Greek preposition for into. Instead of reading something into it that's not there. Give you an example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means I can go to the gym after this and bench 700 pounds. Or I can go win that football game that I really want to win. That A&M will win that bowl game. Oh, wait, they didn't make a bowl this year. I say as an Aggie, it hurts. That's reading something into Philippians 4 that's not there. But exegesis, right, is pulling out the riches of what is there. That's actually the Greek word that's here. He makes him known. Jesus, the word, exegetes God. Which is why Jesus can come along in John chapter 14 and say, Philip, if you want to see me, no, if you want to see the Father, look at me. You want to see God? Look to Jesus. He reveals God to us in space and in time. So this word was in the beginning. He existed before creation. He existed before everything else came into existence. Paul in Colossians 1:15 will say that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he's supreme. He's preeminent. For by him, why is he supreme and preeminent? For by him, or because by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you get the point here? This Christ that Paul speaks of is the very one through whom creation came into being. Right, John is dismantling the idea that the Word is not fully and truly God. It's common today for people to deny that Christ was fully God. Now, that actually wasn't a problem in the early church as much. Actually, the problem was the other way. Remember 1 John where he says, if anyone denies that Jesus has come into the flesh, let that person be called the Antichrist. They had problems struggling with the fact that Jesus was flesh, not that Jesus was God, but in our day, I think there are reasons for that, if you want to know, the Enlightenment and modernism and so on and so forth, it's difficult for people to believe that Jesus, a man, could be fully God. They say that he was a man just like any other man. Maybe perhaps more moral or more religious. Maybe he was a really good teacher or a good scribe or whatever it was, but he wasn't God. But John wants us to know that Christ is more than simply a man. He is fully God. We can say it this way. The beginning of Jesus Christ was not the beginning of the Word. Did you catch that? The beginning of Jesus Christ was not the beginning of the Word. As the second person of the Trinity, the Word pre-existed Christ. And John wants to set Christ firmly on the side of, here's creation, on this side of God. In the beginning, before the world was ever was, the Lord Jesus Christ already had been as the Word, as the Son. And that's the first thing that John wants us to see, the deity, the eternity of Christ. This baby in a manger had an existence before he was born. Folks, that's crazy. In the womb of a teenage girl was the one who upheld the universe by the word of his power. In the womb, I'll say that again. In the womb of a teenage girl was one who was upholding that very womb by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 tells us. By becoming man, he didn't cease to be God. John and the other three Gospels give us all kinds of eyewitness accounts. Right? What we saw with our own eyes, what we beheld, what we touched with our own hands. This is what we report to you. This one who made the lame walk, this one who made the blind see, this one who spoke before the tomb of a dead man and said, Lazarus, come out. And what happens? The dead came back to life. Only God can do such things. He didn't do it on the basis of somebody else's authority. He said on the basis of his own divine authority, Lazarus, come out. On one hand, he's sleeping in a boat. On the other hand, he's saying, be still. And what happens? The winds and the waves obey him, which caused his disciples to ask that famous question, right? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And the answer is, he's not simply a man, is he? Only God has that kind of authority over creation. The very God who spoke creation into existence stood before them in the boat. John is using the simplest grammar so that a child can understand it. Yet to fully understand it would take an eternity, and I would argue we still won't fully understand it. We will truly understand it. We will never fully understand it. How can the finite understand the infinite? Why does this matter? How do you approach and talk to Jesus? Maybe this dates me, but there used to be t-shirts that people would wear that would say, Jesus is my homeboy. Anybody remember this? Yeah. I'm not looking around to see if anybody here is wearing one. Okay? Hopefully we wouldn't wear those, but we can approach him, I think, I can, very casually. We can like the Jesus who goes around patting babies on the head, who goes around saying, let the children come to me, who goes around saying, judge not, lest ye be judged. But reject the Jesus who says, if you want to be my disciple and come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must deny yourself and come after me. Or the one who says, woe to you hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but inside you're dead. Yes, Jesus shared in our flesh and blood, as Hebrews 2 tells us. But we must not mistake that at the same time, he is the Lord who is worthy of our repentance and of our trust. He is the Lord who is worthy of us to turn from our sin and worshiping and finding our value and identity in created things to finding our identity and value in him, to submit our lives to him, to follow him to the way of life. So first we saw the deity of the word. Secondly, I want us to see the distinction of the word. Did you notice in those little words, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. You see that? He was with God, distinction, and the word was God, there's identity. So he is one with God, yet he is distinct as the Son, as the Word. John just said that he was God, now he says that he was with God. I mean, think about that, God with God, yet there's only one God. Let's just be honest, our minds can't take that in. That there's more than one in the one who is the one God. Did you catch that? That there's more than one in the one who is the one God. That the Father is God, the Son or the Word is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet, there's only one God. Or to say another way, within the one Godhead, there is plurality. There are three persons. Right? Go and make disciples by baptizing them into what? Into the one name. Signifies one God. It's God's name in the Old Testament. He doesn't give his name, his glory to any other. Yet who belongs to that name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That name is threefold. There's all kinds of fancy Latin and Greek words. I won't bore you with them. That's what I got to study in my doctoral program. and made my head smoke a whole lot. When you think about words like perichoresis or sorcumen accession, in the Greek-speaking East Church or the West Church in Latin-speaking, right? What it means is that each person is fully God because each person possesses the same divine nature. It's not three gods. It's not a pie where you slice it three ways and each part is a third God. No, each person is fully God. Why? Because it tells us, right, that how each person is contained in the other. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Yet the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. Do the same thing with the Spirit. Each person is fully God because each person possesses the full, identically same divine nature. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Not I and the Father are two. They're one, referring to their deity. And in John 10, 38 and 14, 10, he says that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is where we get this idea from. Right, that the same divine nature the Father possesses is the same divine nature the Son possesses and the same divine nature the Spirit possesses. They're simple little terms, yet we'll spend an eternity trying to understand them. Wait, tell me again. How many gods are there? It's one God. That's what I'd say if I killed my children. How many gods are there? One God. How many persons are there? Three persons. How many gods? One God. I remember my six-year-old one time, he looked at me when I told him that Jesus is God. He goes, Jesus is God? And I was like, yeah, buddy, Jesus is God. He's like, and God is Jesus? And I was like, well, no, not quite right. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. When I try to understand this, my brain hurts. And friends, let me just say something. It should. It should, because there's no one like our God. There's no other religion that worships a God who is triune, that says that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit of God, yet there's only one God. He is exclusive. If he were like us or if he were like other gods, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. It's one of the reasons we worship him. Because no mind could think of this save God's mind. The third thing I want us to see is the incarnation of the Word. We'll come back to the ground a little bit. Hopefully our brains don't hurt too much. Well, I don't know. Maybe they'll hurt some more. I want you to skip down to verse 14. In between these verses, they talked a lot about John the Baptist, who will become prominent in later chapters. But I want to give our attention to Jesus. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? Stop and think about that. Again, simple words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who was God, through whom all things were made, became flesh. In verses 3, in verse 6, in verse 10, and verse 12, that same Greek verb is used of coming into being. Speaking of the coming of John the Baptist, speaking of the coming of being into the world, and of believers becoming the children of God. Same verb, same tense, everything. You can go back and read it. In verse 14, it's used of the Word becoming flesh. Now, it doesn't say that the Word was changed into flesh. It says that the Word became flesh. I think that's important. Because what it instructs us and what John will go on to say is that the Word himself becomes that which he had never been. While remaining what he always was. It's actually one of the early church fathers that said this, Gregory of Nazianzus in the fourth century. He said that he became what he was not while remaining what he had always been so that he could do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's like a Texan there. Ourselves. I'll repeat that statement. He became what he was not, namely a man, while remaining what he had always been, namely God, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, for us and for our salvation. Martin Luther, one of the reformers in the 16th century, said that while Jesus was feeding at his mother's side, Jesus was sustaining her very life. When Mary was nourishing and sustaining his little life according to his humanity, Jesus was sustaining her very life according to his deity. Folks, that's amazing. And this one who is the Word, who was God, is the one who became flesh. Right? The uncreated, who created all creation, became created. He became the child of the very mother he made. He would go on to be betrayed by the very disciple he created and called. He would hang and die on the very tree that he fashioned. He would be buried underneath the very ground that he walked on and made. Do you understand the significance of those little words, "and the Word became flesh"? Philippians 2 says it this way, that though he was in the form of God, equal with God, he didn't regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word is a thing to be used or abused for his own advantage at the disadvantage of others. He didn't abuse his deity and so put humanity at a disadvantage. But what did he do? Paul goes on to Philippians 2:6 and says, no, he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by taking to himself the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you get that? The one who is in the form of God humbled himself to death, not for his own sin, but for ours. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were watching Jimmy Fallon, and he had an actor on, and this actor was saying, after his first movie, no one knew who he was. Jason somebody, and he was telling a story about they were eating in a restaurant, and he was sitting in a booth, and he looks over, and he sees Sting, the musician of the Police, I think that's his name, and he's like, oh, it's Sting over there. That's pretty amazing. And then he notices that Sting gets out of his chair and starts walking towards him, and Sting walks up to him, and he says, look, I just wanted to tell you, I saw your recent movie. I really liked your work. And I noticed what struck me is this comment that he said. He's like, Jimmy, Sting came to me. He's like, Sting came to, it's Sting. He's had like how many golden, I don't even know what you call them, whatever's in music, platinum albums since like the 70s, right? And he says this, he goes, Sting came to me. Sting doesn't come to me. I go to Sting. The lesser goes to the greater, not the greater to the lesser. Friends, how much more infinitely so is it Jesus, the Word who became flesh. He doesn't come to us, we go to him. And the problem is we can't. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, or who can enter into his holy place? Only the ones who have clean hands and a pure heart. And friends, that's none of us. We are sinful. We have not loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved others and ourselves. We have not obeyed his law perfectly. And we deserve his just judgment and condemnation for our sin against an infinitely holy God. And yet what did God do? God in the person of the Son came to us. He shared in our flesh and blood to deliver us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of his love. That's simply amazing. John's point isn't simply that the coming of Jesus meant that he just kind of took on the appearance of humanity. No, he became truly and fully human. He didn't simply just put on a body like a shell or a backpack or a new set of clothes. No, When the Word became flesh, he assumed, he united a human body and soul that he will forever have for eternity. That's amazing to think about, right? The glorified, resurrected Christ sits right now at God's right hand. And he's waiting for the day when he's going to return and he's going to raise us with him into a new heavens and new earth. The incarnation means that the Word assumed a true human nature, the same in all essential respects as our own. In his humanity, he grew from zygote to fetus to infant to child to adolescent to man. He had the same nutritional and environmental needs. He had the same chemistry, the same physiology, the same anatomy. It was real and it was tangible, right? He tells Thomas, feel my hands, feel my side. When John uses this expression that the Word becomes flesh, it's shorthand for all that applies to a real human being. He took on a real body that was broken for us. He took on a real soul who experienced emotion, right? Thinking, willing, hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain, and death. God the Son experienced death. Everything that is essential to what it means to be human, all of them were his. He became like us in every way save sin. And so in John 1:14, we are told the Word became flesh. What he's telling us is that the totality of our human experience, he experienced. What does this mean for us? Well, John 1:14, I think, helps us see that the one who created us, who we sinned against by not loving and trusting him and obeying him as our creator, he demonstrated his love by becoming one of us. He entered into our world so that he could rescue and bring us to his. Do you realize that? I guess probably the Word could have just assumed a fully grown man's body and went immediately to the cross, but he didn't. He chose from eternity past to enter into our world through a tiny human being, an embryo. That's crazy. The Word became flesh. He entered our world so that he could rescue and bring us to his. He became man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one whose body was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53 says. One who could say that my soul is troubled even unto death. One who could hang on a cross and say, Father, why? Please don't forsake me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he experienced being forsaken unto death. Mind you, the very one who could have called the angels and said, you know what, give me down. The one who said, I have the authority to lay my life down and I have the authority to take it up. He chose not to. He experienced the fullness of death so that you and I wouldn't have to. From eternal separation from God, the one who deserves our total allegiance is the one who knows your temptation. Because as Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What this means is that he can identify with you and me in our temptations. He can identify with you and me in our struggles, in our suffering, in our loneliness, in our pain. He knows what it means to have relational conflict. He knows what it means to be deserted by the very ones he poured his life into. He has borne every grief. But take courage and hope, because he knows as one who has overcome those temptations and as one who has triumphed over sin and suffering and death. Think about it. It's one thing to know your pain, but lack the ability to do anything about it. It's one thing to know your suffering. It's one thing to know your pain and to not have the ability to do anything about it. I mean, does anyone want to go to a doctor who, when you tell them you have stage 4 cancer, that they just want to sit with you and cry, but they have nothing to do about it? No, we want a doctor who can help us. We want a doctor who can heal us. We don't just want a doctor who can grieve with us. Because Jesus triumphed over sin and death, he not only is able to identify with us in our weakness, but he's able to save us from it as the one who knew no sin. The last thing I want us to see quickly is the glory of the Word. John doesn't tell us how the Word became flesh. I took a whole seminar on the metaphysics of the incarnation, and I still don't understand how the Word became flesh. We can't. But John does tell us two things that happened as a result. The first is that he dwelt among us. This Greek word dwelt is the Hebrew translation of the word. It's naos. It's the word tabernacle in the Old Testament. So it's called, quite literally, the Word tabernacled among us. Right? The tabernacle, as you know, was the place where God dwelt with his people. It was the sign, the symbol that he was with his people. The problem was their sin, repeatedly. And because they sinned greatly and repeatedly against God, they were kicked out of, they were exiled from their land, and the temple was destroyed. But you know what? God had a better plan all along. Because that tabernacle was a shadow of something far, far greater to come. The true tabernacle, the true temple, who mediates God's presence to his people, the Word who became flesh. So that through Jesus, we can finally and fully experience God's presence. Do you want to experience the blessing of God's presence? Then look to and trust in Jesus. The second result of the Word becoming flesh is that John has seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that all of us want to be captured by something glorious. All of us want to be captivated by glory. It's why we seek experiences of concerts and sporting events and vacations and relationships. We want that thrill because, as Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity on our hearts, and we want something to put us in contact with something transcendent, with something bigger than us. The problem is that the shininess of those things will fade. And what makes the Word who became flesh so glorious, John tells us, is that one, he is from the Father, and two, he is full of grace and truth. Get this, right? What we most need is to be saved from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's grace and love. And this is possible through and only through the Son, right? In other words, Jesus is the only one who can give us what we most need. Because he's from the Father, he can reconcile us to the Father. The one who is Son by nature is the only one able to make us sons and daughters by grace. Do you get that? Right? The one who is Son by nature is the only one who can make us sons and daughters by grace. John will go on to tell us in chapter 12, what does this glory consist of? Right, what is this glory of the Word? It's surprising because we find through the Gospel of John that the path to Christ's glory is through the agony of the cross, through which he provides what we most need. Right? He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserve to die. So that through putting our trust, by placing our trust, by looking away from ourselves and to our works and looking to the work of him, his obedience, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, God might credit to us the very things that we need: grace, righteousness, holiness, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Some define glory and greatness by stats, position, power, wealth. But Jesus demonstrated his greatness by giving up his own life. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And friends, if you want to be great, we will follow in that same path, because that same path of service leads to glory. So I'll close with just asking, what do you need in your present circumstances? Jesus, as the one from the Father, the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, is the only one uniquely qualified to give us what we need. What do you need? Do you need to be loved? Then receive that from God's beloved Son. Do you need joy? experience from the one who in John 15 will say, I came that you might have my joy and that your joy may be made full. Do you need peace? Receive it from the one who came to bring peace. Do you need satisfaction or contentment? Receive it from the one who is the bread of life, the one whose body was broken, the one whose blood was poured out to satisfy God's wrath against sin and to bring us into the blessedness of his presence. Do you need hope? Well, we're entering in the Christmas season where it can be lonely. You can have a lot of, and I can have a lot of regrets over the past year, over the past decade, places I thought I would be, people I thought I would know, things I wish I had. I still don't have a new Corvette. I really want one. Do you need hope? Receive it from the one who goes to prepare a place for you and me and will come again to take us with him. Receive and walk in his life, and you will experience joy and glory. So as we close, I just want to say that this Christmas, I hope we'll be captivated by the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that we would give time to reflecting on the glory of Christ, the one who was God, one who was with God, the one who became like us in every way save sin, so that we might have a high priest through whom we can go to receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. We ask these things in his name. Amen.